All right. Before I read the children's story, at this time of year, we always kind of give a hey, good job, you graduated from school kind of a situation. And so we have one of those today. And so I'll call Austin up to the front here. And we want to present him with the Bible that we usually hand out to our young ones. As usual, Austin will be heading to Faith Bible Camp. It's kind of in the Winnipeg area. And he'll be serving out there and doing his thing and loving kids and loving Jesus at the same time. So it's quite fantastic. Oh, those are... We should have brought your sunglasses, apparently. My bald head is going to reflect some light here. But we want to just say congratulations on putting out the hard effort in school and such, and just pray over him and his journey as he heads out there as an adult now. No pressure or anything. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for Austin and the young man that he is, and we just want to uplift him and say, guide him and teach him and counsel him as he heads out and begins making more adult decisions and just more and more as life goes on. So we just pray that you bless him and his ministry this summer at Faith Bible Camp, that he would be a light and an example and a leader to these students and kids as they learn what a young man like Jesus looks like. So we thank you for Austin. We pray that you slowly begin to reveal your will for his life, that you kind of like lay out those passions and make it clear as to where you're calling him, and that he'll hear from you and just know what you want him doing with his life. So we just thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Austin. So today's story, I'm sorry we don't have it on the screen. We've been having some computer problems here lately, and this is just one of those days where we're having one of those problems. So you got to kind of like, I guess I could hold it up like this, even though you can't see the little itty-bitty people here. Yeah, but we're going to read something called Apostacycles. Finally, Joshua and the Israelites were living in Canaan, the land God had promised them. It was a wonderful land. Canaan was filled with grapes and figs, fields for growing crops and raising animals, everything God's people needed, but it was also filled with Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Wow. What are those? They sort of sound like bugs or diseases, but they were people. There were many different groups of people living in Canaan when the Israelites showed up. This wasn't good because God had told the Israelites that anyone else living in Canaan needed to leave. You see, the other people in Canaan didn't follow Israel's God. They worshiped their own gods, the moon god, the sun god, the ocean god, the river god, lots of made-up gods. If Israel was going to be holy, set apart for God, then they couldn't bow down to any other gods. If they really believed their God was the true God, then they had to ignore all the gods that other people worshiped. But they didn't. Do you know what it's called when you ignore what you believe? When you walk away from your beliefs? It's called apostasy. That's a fun word, isn't it? And a cycle is something that goes around and around like the wheels on a bicycle or a tricycle or a motorcycle. At this point in history, Israel fell into a cycle of apostasy. When they went round and round, believing, then not believing, trusting God, then ignoring him, it went something like this. Because they didn't make all the other groups leave Canaan, the Israelites ended up living around people who worshipped other gods. Pretty soon, the Israelites started praying to those gods, too, breaking their promise to the one true God. God had warned Moses that if the Israelites worshipped other gods, he would no longer protect them from their enemies. And that is exactly what happened. Israel bowed down to other gods, and God stopped protecting them. Then other nations came in and took over parts of Israel, making the Israelites slaves again. Being a slave is a terrible thing, so the Israelites turned back to God and cried, "Help us!" They said, They were sorry for ignoring God. They promised never to ignore God again. And so God helped them. He would raise up a leader in Israel and help that leader free the people from their enemy. So the Israelites were happy, and they thanked God. And then do you know what happened? The whole thing started all over again. It was a cycle, round and round. Once the Israelites were safe and happy, they forgot about God again. They bowed down to other gods again. It's like if you got in trouble for taking a cookie you weren't supposed to take. And a lot of you did that earlier this morning. Too many cookies. You got in so much trouble that you said, I'll never steal another cookie as long as I live. And then when you weren't in trouble anymore, you saw those cookies again and thought, those cookies look awfully good. And so you took a cookie again. This is what happened to Israel over and over for more than 250 years. When they were safe and happy, they would forget about God, so God would stop protecting them and they'd get in big trouble. Then they'd be so unhappy, they'd turn back to God and say, help us, we won't do it again. So God would help them and they would be safe and happy again. And then they'd see another cookie. You get the idea? Bicycles are fun. Motorcycles are fun. Pasta cycles, not so much fun. All right, kids. You go have fun with the teachers and do Sunday school stuff and be loved on. You are awesome. Teachers, you are awesome too, just to let you know. Oh, Carly, could I bother you? Can you hand that to Grandma Ruth for me, please? Grandma Ruth, please. Thank you. All righty. So today's the time where we pray as a church family together. We come together and we just pray for things that we're overjoyed for, that we're thankful for. We also pray for things that obviously need for people that need healing and stuff. So I'll bring a few forward today. I'm very thankful for a lot of the changes that occurred around here. As you can see, the lighting is fantastic. We can actually read what's happening on this screen here, and that's a bonus. And so we're very thankful for all that stuff. It looks great. And I'm sorry that you guys got to see me in a bright light now. Well, you get to see the worship team at least, so that's a bonus. I'm also very thankful. I heard that Irvin talked to me about his, was it nephew Doug? Nephew or cousin? Nephew. Nephew. Nephew Doug, he went for another big treatment and it went really well. So he continues to go down the cancer treatment road. And that is a thing that we're very thankful for, that he's kind of rebounding from this devastating cancer that he got from asbestos exposure. So not a good time. Does anyone else have anything that we can pray for today that we're thankful for, or even just for healing? Rhonda, yes. Sorry. Absolutely. Yeah. Kind of get that smooth flowing unity, even though you're coming from all these different areas. Yeah. Ooh. July 12th. Okay. Absolutely. We'll pray for that. Yes.
Can I get her name, sorry? Baby Yoda. Shoot. You'll excuse me if I accidentally pray for Baby Yoda then. Absolutely. Oh, my. Tough goings for a little guy like that. Wow. There you go. Right on. They did good. I'm glad that they got your approval, though. So that is fantastic. Look at you. Well done. I don't know if I could climb a ladder, so that's good. All right, we'll pray for these things for sure. We got a lot of things that we need to pray for healing for, and also things that we can obviously bring to God for a thanksgiving and praise. So join me as we pray. Lord Jesus, today we come to you, and we just want to honor you and praise you for all that you do. And even just seeing the difference and changes that occurred here around the church, we are just so thankful that, like, we have a few able bodies that could come out and carry out reparations or just make things a little more ordered and proper. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for this building we love so much. We're honored to be able to worship you and praise you here. And we thank you that we continually gather here together and just enjoy the good things about this, and also enjoy the things that need reparations around here too, because this is a building that we have faithfully loved, and it shows. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for even the beautiful weather that we've experienced recently. Thank you so much. Thank you for the healing touches that you do around here, as we know that Doug, he's recovering from his cancer stuff. He just went for another treatment, and we just thank you for the health that he has at this moment, for the life that he's living. It seems so grim at first when it was brought forward to us, and we know that Doug is still living that life, and so we thank you that he's clinging to that and that he has the hope of you in his life, Jesus. So we thank you for that. We thank you as well for the Rehoboth Ministries and the fact that they can go out to a camp and do their grand thing where Ron has the privilege of sharing a message with you about you. And so we pray that you would anoint her words and that you would bless her as she speaks, and you would soften hearts and open ears to these people that desperately need to hear about you, Jesus. So
We pray for your hand upon that entire ministry, that entire time as they're out there, that your faithfulness would shine brightly all throughout this camp, that all the people coming from different areas of Alberta would come together unified and organized in order to present a lovely picture of who you are. So we pray that you are honored at this camp, and we pray that people would turn to you and accept you as Lord and Savior, Jesus. Thank you so much for that. And so, Lord, we come to the health stuff that we need to pray about. You know, your hand is upon that. We know you are a great physician, that you are a great healer. And so today, I know that we want to pray for Mylene, and just that your hand would be upon this three-year-old girl. Lord, we just pray right now that you touch that neck, that growth that's on there. That you would remove that and you would heal that. Take this, whatever it is, away from her. Lord Jesus, we pray for this little girl. We cry out for her. Heal her body. We pray that even as you heal the body, that you would soften the hearts or open the hearts of the physicians to call out for the pediatric specialist to get a hold of the grandma. So we thank you for that. We pray for this healing of this little girl. 8 months to a year of having this thing on her neck. Take it away today. Bring glory to you. And Jesus, we are also uplifting Hezekiah. Young man running around here with excitement and joy, and we're disappointed that there's a postponement in his surgery for his heart. And so that's heartbreaking, but at the same time, we know that your hand is preparing this boy's body to receive this new valve at the right time. And so we just pray for continued health as he continues to recover from a sinus infection. And we just pray that as the surgery day comes up, that you would keep his body cleansed and free from any sort of infections or diseases. We thank you for that. Thank you for Hezekiah. We pray for the family as well, that this weird back and forth stuff wouldn't affect them greatly, and their anxieties would be calmed. Thank you so much for the moment. Lord Jesus, we obviously bring Grandma Ruth to you and for the testing that she had to go through, and how she's able just to even be thankful and being shoved in a long tube, but her arms were up, and so she felt this act of praise come from her heart in that moment as her thoughts turned towards you. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for her infectious spirit as she just loves you so much, and it's evident. And so we thank you that she's in our midst today worshiping, and we pray for her health. We pray for good results, Lord Jesus. But more importantly, we pray that she still continues to pursue who you are, Jesus. Fill her with your Holy Spirit. Continue to let her be infectious around us, we pray. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today I want us to look at love. That's a pretty broad topic to really throw out there. But today I want us to look at, what is love and how do we express love? Right? I'm sure some of us understand love to be like those acts that we hug or we kiss somebody. But as followers of Jesus Christ, we are told that we are to be people who love others. So we should know what love is. And Christian love, it contains a highly concentrated expression of Christian ethic, according to William Barclay in his commentary on Matthew. And Jesus, he tells us this as he directs us to love in Matthew 5:43-47. It says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? So in this verse, we read the core of Christian ethics and how it is anchored into the character of the Lord God Almighty. We're taught by Jesus that as his followers, we are to love others. And this is not some simple love that humanity has for its close and dear friends. No, it's with the love that God loves us. I guess when we think about this, we naturally tend to ask ourselves questions. We ask maybe, am I capable of loving as God loves? Is it something that I want or even something that I can display in my life? Because sometimes we like to hold on to bitterness or just despising our enemies. In analyzing the words of Jesus, we discover that he expects us to love as he does. And how does he love? Well, once again, we look back to Matthew 5, 44 to 45, as it says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." We are to love like this in order to be called sons and daughters of God Most High. Our Father in heaven expects us to love even our enemies. This means that we're to pursue a life that is holy and aimed at God's will being carried out in our life. As God's love is without discrimination, and God's love is freely given to this whole world, the just and the unjust alike. Our love is to be without any sort of discrimination. And so today I pray that as we approach the topic of love, that we would analyze our hearts and our spirit. Maybe right now someone's coming to mind that is just like, oh, I can't stand that guy. I can't stand that person. And we need to pray about that. We need to determine what God's leading is in our life as we are to love our enemies and those who persecute us. Because our love, it's to be resulting in action. And our love is to express itself in action. We're asked to love those in our lives who would be seen as enemy by worldly standards. As we hear Jesus to tell us to love, we need to remind ourselves that he's calling for a love that is held to a divine standard, not a human one. A divine standard. The word that Jesus uses in Matthew 5 gives us an understanding as to the love that he expects from his followers. Now, you've heard me talk about the many different words that the Greek language has for the concept of love. And today I'm going to just talk about four of those distinct words that are used for different loves. And every time these words of love are used, they're used for a very significant reason. The first word I'm going to talk about is the word eros. Now, to be clear, the Bible actually never uses this word. It would be scandalous to use it. Well, not really, but eros is the sexual love. We get our words erotic and erogenous from eros. The Bible was very aware of this kind of love. It's just that the word carried kind of that uncomfortable meaning behind it. It's one of those things that teachers and such kind of avoid just because people would have been upset by their wording. This word, eros, at the time of the biblical writings, it had been perverted by the Greek and debased, so you can really understand why it wasn't used, and people weren't eager to use this word. A similar thing would happen many years later when a man named Jerome was translating the Latin Bible, as he chose the Latin word caritas and rejected the equally common, but now, according to culture, it was an erotic term of amor. So if you were to read the translation of the Bible called the Authorized Version, which Jerome worked on, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 would really read quite different for you. The love chapter would be read as the charity chapter. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not, and so on, and so on. Eros is not the love described in 1 Corinthians, though. But eros is a sexually charged word that was not used in our Bible. Another word for love in Greek language is storge. Storge is familial love. I would hope that it is the love of the father and the mother for their kids and for one another, and in turn the same love that kids have for their parents. This word does not appear in the New Testament either, but you can see that it would be a word that would be all too welcome in the scriptures, and it would seem as though it would be appropriate and fitting for our texts. And then another Greek word for love is philia, which is a strong affection. Words we get from philia are philanthropy, which is the love for humanity, philharmonic, which is the love for music, and even the name Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Peter uses the word philia when Jesus asked him if he loved him with the highest of love in John chapter 21. John 21, verses 15 to 17, we read, "When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' he said, 'you know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my lambs.' And again, Jesus said, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He answered, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Take care of my sheep.' The third time he said to him, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, 'Do you love me?' He said, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my sheep.'" Jesus asks Peter this three times. It's the same amount of times that Peter denied Jesus prior to this conversation. Philia is the highest love in which humanity itself is capable of loving. And that brings us to the word, Greek word agape. This Greek word is divine love. It is God's love. And it's interesting, as I referred to John 21, that the word that Jesus used in asking if Peter loved him was the word agape. "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He's using the word agape there. And this is the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. It is agape love, divine love. It is a love that loves without variableness. It's a love that is given. It's freely given divine love, even if the object of that love is hateful or unlovely. In a way, agape love is a love that is for no reason at all, or it's just a love that is there, and even when there's enough reason to discourage that love. It's a God-like love. It's not erotic. It's not familial. It's not affectionate. It's a love that is expected and required of us, the followers of Jesus Christ. And it characterizes our lives as God's children. Now, thus far, we haven't seen the true extent of divine love until we take it one step further. Agape is God's love, as I've already stated, and we are called by Jesus to love others in this fashion. We're called to love this impossible love, which exists entirely apart from the possibility of being loved back. So where do we see this kind of love? If this is God's love, where do we find it? Where is it demonstrated? And hopefully our mind goes to this, where this agape love is found in the incarnation. It is found in God in the flesh, and it is found in the act of his suffering and dying on the cross for each and every one of us. If we were to put this message on hold, and instead I decided, hey, let's read our New Testament today, the entirety of it, and we sat here for hours and went through that, what we would discover as we read through the entirety of the New Testament is that there is hardly a verse that speaks of God's love without also speaking in the same context of the cross of Jesus Christ. God's love is seen in this ignominious, shameful, and ugly act. And God and his authors, they want us to be very aware of it. That cross is a significant aspect of God's love. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." 1 John 4:10, "This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In each verse, the cross is made the measure of God's love for us. And it doesn't just stop at the suffering of Jesus Christ on our behalf that makes God's love so wonderful. Yes, he suffered on our behalf, and he suffered for us while we were still sinners. Think about that. While we were still sinners, he suffered for us. He suffered for those who inherently and naturally are repugnant to him because of the stain of sin. Something so ugly. And he loves us so much that he suffers and dies for us. Now recently I'm sure some of us have read the headlines which have discussed some of the tragedies that have been at sea. One involving migrant workers off the coast of Greece. Hundreds of lives affected there. The other involved a submarine which disappeared off the coast of Canada as it investigated the Titanic wreckage. Both are absolutely tragic. And your heart breaks for those souls that were on board those vessels. I can't help but think of the many men and women who placed themselves in danger to rescue those precious souls that were lost at sea. Now imagine for a moment, we're a part of that rescue team. What does that look like? I want to localize it even a bit more, though. I want to say, let's just imagine that we're all lifeguards at a pool. Something not so extreme as dealing with the depths of the ocean and the 4 kilometers of water that would be over top of us as we investigated this wreckage near the Titanic. If you were a lifeguard and you saw someone in trouble and they're flailing and beginning to drown, what is your reaction? What if the person drowning in the water was your best friend? Are you risking your lives for them? And some of us will potentially see our best friends in this room, and you're going to look around and nod them and be like, yeah, I got you. I got you. Maybe. I'm not sure. My life for your life? I might do that. And I would agree. I think most of us would rescue our best friend and maybe even close friends. Let's switch that out for a second now. What if the person drowning is the most disgusting and vile person that you know? I mean, they're the one who you nearly hate, or you might even actually hate. They're most disliked. They're the most dishonest. They cheated you. They're a loser. They're the worst person that you've ever encountered in your entire life. And this contemptible person is drowning and flailing in the water. They've done so many innumerable wrongs to you, cheating, divorced you. They lied to you. They assaulted you. They're a pervert. Whatever they've done, they're drowning. Are you giving your life for theirs? It's a question that really stinks, doesn't it? I mean, I want to avoid asking myself this question, if I'm honest with you. It's not easy to answer, and this question, it really leaves us exposed. And yet, it really shows us the beginning of just the fraction of the love that the Lord Jesus Christ gave for each and every one of us. As Romans 5:7-8 says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are that hideous person that's drowning. We're the cheaters. The one that broke the heart in the divorce. We lied. We do everything wrong. We're perverted. And God saw us. He saw us flailing. He loves us so much, even in our hideousness, that he died for us. He jumped in that water as the ugly creature was flailing and drowning. this verse, the verses which tells us that Jesus died for us while we were still sinners, they also tell us that he died for us while we were helpless and without strength. There's no possibility for us to save our own lives. On a spiritual level, think what this love demonstrates to us. We often feel that we can achieve things on our own merit, and yes, this applies to our spiritual lives as well, but we cannot. Even fully comprehending God's word, it's an impossible feat without the indwelling Holy Spirit among us. Look at how hard of a time that the Pharisees had as Jesus was speaking to them. At one point in time, he's talking to these religious leaders, and he says this in John 8:43, "Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say." The Holy Spirit illuminates the words for us and makes them a little more clear for us to understand. We're also told that the Holy Spirit himself is only received through Jesus Christ. John 14:16-17 says, "And I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." God's love gives us his Holy Spirit in order to grow closer to him. We know that our own fleshly nature will not permit us to submit ourselves to God's law, as our fleshly nature pulls us from that. In Romans 8:7, it says this, "The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so." 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit." 2 Peter 2:14, "With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood." See, God's love is bigger and provides more for us than we tend to think about. The cross, it's an extraordinary act of love in itself, but God's love is beyond comprehension. And it aims to have us in a perfect relationship with our Heavenly Father. And God's love is to be measured by the fact that while we were still sinners, and we were unable to hear his word, receive his Holy Spirit, submit to his law, understand his teachings, and cease from sin, that Jesus Christ died for us. He died for me. For you, and demonstrated exactly what God's love is. And that's the measure of his love. And it's a love that we are called to as children of his. It's really a lofty standard. And inside, we're probably saying, you know what? I'm out. There's no way that I can love by a standard like that. And it's true. How can we possibly love like that? Love like that is possible for those who know Jesus. People who know Jesus, they have their lives transformed and changed by his Holy Spirit. It is he who works in us, and it is he who creates avenues for his love which dwells in us to be expressed in the world around us. Our love needs to be expressed in the world around us. Are we doing that? Are we carrying that out as a church? Do people see that in our lives? Are we like the city on the hill giving out light? Today, if you don't know Jesus, ask him to reveal himself to you and to create this love that he displays to us, this agape love that's in you. And if you do know Jesus, but you're far from him, seek him out. Draw near to him and ask him to work his love out in you. And then really, I fear at times that we feel as though the love of Jesus is remote and unattainable. Really, I feel as though we stopped challenging ourselves, that we stopped in our striving to be Christ-like, and we've really accepted going through the motions. Where we're just content doing life the way that we've always done it, or we chalk it up to busyness or whatever it happens to be. And so we no longer seek out the love of God and to display that towards others. We've accepted the "I love them, but I do not like them" kind of idea. I don't like that one. You know, some pastors will preach that. Love them, but you don't have to like them. I think that's a mistake when we do that. My mind, it always goes back to the creation of humanity and how we're all created in the Imago Dei, in the image of God. And I think that there's always something to like about someone else. But here's the thing that I think we really need to redirect our thoughts towards. Because we get feelings and emotions caught up in our love for others. We really do. Agape, divine love. It's not a matter of feelings. It's a matter of will, and in particular, God's will. We're to be in God's will and pursue God's will in what we do. And then we'll realize that feelings are not central for his ability for us to love others. In fact, loving as God does is something that we can do whether we feel like it or not. If love depended on feelings, it would be foolish for Jesus to say, love one another and love your enemies. It couldn't be done if it were about feelings. Love being a matter of will, and in particular God's will, it requires our surrendering to Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we will discover that his love can be expressed in our own lives a whole lot easier. We can love our enemies, just as we can bless those who curse us. We can do good to those who hate us, and we can pray for people that use us and even persecute us. This is what Jesus is desiring for his followers to carry out. As C.S. Lewis wrote this, he wrote, "The rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did." As soon as we do this, we find one of the greatest, great secrets. When you're behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you'll find yourself disliking them more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. The difference between a Christian and a worldly man is not the worldly man has only affections or likings, and the Christian only has charity. The worldly man treats certain people kindly because he likes them. The Christian, trying to treat everyone kindly, finds himself liking more and more people as he goes on, including people he could not even imagine himself liking at the beginning. Is that what our life is like? As you live through your life, are you finding that you're liking people more and more as life goes on? Or have we started to adopt the worldly stuff and we start to dislike the world, people more and more? We need to challenge ourselves to experience God's power, to experience God's great love and to express that love to others by his Holy Spirit. As we come across people that we can't stand, I pray that we reach the state of knowing God's infinite love, his agape love, and experiencing his fuller love. It's through this loving conduct that of God's expressed love that the gospel of Jesus Christ can be communicated so easily. Someone once said that we were given five gospels. What? Five gospels? That's right. The gospel of Matthew, the gospel of Mark, the gospel of Luke, the gospel of John, and the gospel of you. How do people come to know God? Well, they know God through Jesus Christ. How do they come to know Jesus Christ? Well, they know him through the Scripture, by his Holy Spirit, and through your conduct. Through you. You are the closest that some men and women will ever come to Jesus. If they do not see Jesus in you, then they may never see him at all. Dr. Harry Ironside writes of this one story. It was a time when he was in Ganado, Arizona. And he was working at a mission hospital there, and he met a poor Navajo woman. She was nursed back to health through the consecrated work of a Christian doctor and the Navajo nurses. This woman had been cast out by her own people, and when they thought she was going to die, she was found 4 days later being abandoned and exposed to disease and other stuff. It took her 9 weeks of recovery in the hospital to just get to the stage where she could actually communicate with people. It's just unreal how she was so abandoned. And so she turned to the nurse and said this, "I can't understand it. Why did the doctor do all of that for me? He's a white man and I'm an Indian. I never heard of anything like this before." The Navajo nurse, a Christian, said to her, "You know, it's the love of Christ that made him do that." "Who's Christ?" the woman asked. "Tell me more about him." And so the nurse called in a missionary to explain the gospel, and the staff began to pray for this lovely young lady, and several weeks would pass. And then the day came when the woman was asked, can't you trust this Savior? Turn from the idols you worship and trust him as the Son of the living God." The Navajo woman pondered this, and in that moment the doctor stepped into the room and she lit up. "If Jesus is anything like that doctor, I can trust him forever," she said. And that day she made that choice to follow Jesus. Do you see what reached this woman? It was love. Agape. Agape love. A divine love. It was God's love manifest in a human, a doctor at that moment. And that is what you and I are to show to a world that is ungodly and does not know Jesus and does not know love. We are to show the Savior and his love so that others may come to faith in him. And even as I was about to preach on this, I got a text from Stephanie, and she's like, "You know what? I need prayer." And I'm like, "Okay, great. What do you need prayer for?" She's like, "Well, my ex-husband they had to induce a coma because he's been having seizures." I was like, "How interesting that today of all days is a day that you want to pray for somebody that treated you so horribly." Today, I want to conclude by saying, let's pray to be the loving people, and let's also pray for Stephanie's ex-husband. Join. Lord Jesus, today we come to you, and we say, teach us how to love. Let us know by your Holy Spirit, we pray. We do you such a disservice all the time as we become more worldly at times. And so today I say, we as a church here, Muir Lake Community Alliance, that we will not be a worldly church. Instead, we will be a church that shows agape love, that we show divine love. We're going to love in the community. We're going to love our enemies. We're going to love those who persecute us and pray for them. And Lord, we pray that we are that people every time and everywhere we go. So even as we do that, it was quite remarkable that Stephanie brought this forward to us today. And so we pray for someone, Pierre, who treated her so horribly. And we pray for his soul. We pray for his healing of his body. Lord Jesus, be with that family right now, those boys, that is their father. And so we pray for them right now, that you would guard those hearts, that you would be with them, and that you would heal them. Jesus, we thank you for your love. And I pray that you challenge us to be a church that continues to carry that out. And pray for our enemies and love on them.